Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy humbly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be gone. Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
The scripture reading this morning is found in Psalms 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Shall we bow our heads? Dear God, our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we would like to ask you for this brief moment to allow us to come into your presence, to allow our minds and our hearts to be cleared from our burdens and responsibilities. Please, dear God, allow us to hear your word, to receive your word, but most importantly, to accept your word and to believe upon it. Give us the strength and courage that we desperately need. Give us the confidence that we're seeking, and allow the transformation that will take place upon this day to allow us to have a better day tomorrow than we did yesterday, a better week next week than we did this past week, and a better year this year than we did last year. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I pray that everyone is doing well this morning. A little over a month ago, this year, and unfortunately it's been happening more frequently than not, we suffered one of the most horrific earthquakes in our hemisphere. On January 12th, I believe it was a Tuesday, Haiti was hit with an earthquake at 7.0 on the Richter scale. The news report says, and NASA had reported, that the earthquake epicenter was 6 miles beneath the earth, just off the coast of Port-au-Prince, in the southernmost region of this country. You hear the story, bad to worse, and worse to something even terrible, more terrible. Well, Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. The poorest country. The death toll, from what I read on the internet this week, is a little bit over 200,000 people. This is biblical proportions. This is something like you're reading about in the Bible. Over 500,000 people are homeless, and the island, in many parts, is still void of electricity, running water, plumbing. Things that I think sometimes we take for granted that make our lives here in this country acceptable. Can I get a witness? I'm pretty sure this morning most of you took a shower, took a bath, you brushed your teeth, you put on clean clothes, fresh clothes. But imagine being in a place where you can't change your undergarments. Imagine being in a place where you are sleeping, where you eat, where you bathe, and where you use the restroom. Imagine a place where the buildings, as old as they were and as in poor conditions as they were before the quake, are now all flat, from bad to worse. Earthquakes, unlike other storms, many ways cannot be forecast. They can't be forecast. I grew up in Rochester, New York. I saw more snow than rain and maybe sunshine at times. So a snowstorm was like, okay, snowstorm. When I was a kid, I had a shovel my size. My brothers, my dad, went outside to shovel. I went out there too. My job was the walkway right in front of the house, a little sidewalk. This is your territory. Don't move from this spot. But snowstorms, a meteorologist can forecast the imminent amount of snowfall. They can tell you a nor'easter is fast approaching. And if you live up this way, you see people running to and fro to the grocery store to buy the provisions that they need, milk, bread, and water. When I lived over in Troy, I used to see Lisa and Price Chopper all the time right before a snowstorm, Lisa and her mom. Lisa would be like, hey, Pedro, how you doing? I'm getting my groceries before the storm comes. Hurricanes, just alike. Can't be predicted. Satellites can look in space. Before Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, my aunt and my cousin was visiting us that weekend, and you could see the eye of the storm being tracked. Oh, it's moving at 150 miles an hour, 175 miles an hour. Eye of storm being tracked. I'll never forget, my aunt said, I don't think the United States has had an earthquake that big hit the Gulf in decades. Satellite images show the epicenter, how quick it's coming, how fast it's approaching. So the people of New Orleans knew when the storm was going to hit. They knew there was a chance that the levees would break. They knew that this was going to be a major one. It maintained Category 5 up until 2 hours before it hit, and I think it fluctuated down to Category 4. Even in the worst scenario, the Lord does stay the hand of the devil. Can I get a witness? But yet it hit. Mankind knew that this was going to happen. They knew that the storm was coming, and it hit. And we all know the stories, the devastation that took place thereafter. In the early 90s, I worked out in Arizona and California. And I never had witnessed tornadoes. Never. Until one day I was in Chandler, Arizona. And when we worked at Intel, we had a facility called fabrication centers or clean rooms. And part of the emergency drill, I was on the hazmat team for one period. And I'll never forget, our advisor and my boss would tell me, he said, Mr. McKnight, your responsibility in the worst case scenario is that you must turn off this power, secure this latch, and go into this bunker. And it was underground. It was like like you have some homes that you can go into the basement from outside and go underground. Well, they had these sheds that were, stainless steel concrete that you had to lift up and walk underground. And they had these facilities because they were in the middle of the desert. You knew this was happening. You knew this was going to take place. Tornado warners fast approaching. Sirens and alarm, and people will let you know what was happening. When this church first got started, when we first started up on Hoosick Street, I'm not sure if you remember, we had a board meeting on a Sunday. And the sky turned black. It was high noon. Remember that? Pastor Lewis's husband came in and said, something is wrong. I think we need to find out what's happening. Somebody had a radio. I'm not sure who had a radio, but they turned the radio on, and the forecast on the radio, it was a national emergency. They said, leave wherever you are, go for shelter now. Pitch black. That was the darkest I've ever seen Troy at 12 or 1 o'clock. Some of you guys may remember that. The whole sky was pitch black. A tornado hit upstate New York, hit Troy and Albany, New York. Now, it didn't land in Troy. I think it hit Mechanicville. That's what it hit. It took all out. And Scatticoke. Thank you, Sister Martha. Took it out. Took out one of the largest furniture factories. Just took it out. We were at the church. And even in God's mercy, something told Walter to go upstairs. And we were meeting in the basement. And where we met, not in the basement, in the room, you couldn't even, there were no windows where you could see out to see how the weather looked. But someone went upstairs and said, something is wrong. In a flood, on the Weather Channel, they will tell you the rising tide of the creek. They will tell you the creek is rising. The riverbed is not as low as it should be. They tell people to get ready with sandbags if you live below sea level. They tell you to prepare yourself, especially if you're a senior citizen. Please leave and go. But earthquakes, there's no bells or whistles. Earthquakes, you don't know what's happening until it's happening. I was in a very, very, and I repeat this, extremely mild earthquake once in my life. 1995, San Jose, California. I was on the second floor in an office building running an experiment for Eli Lilly, and our whole water bath table tilted to the right, and then it came back up. And I was like, okay, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe my balance is off. And then it tilted to the right again. Then it kind of stayed there. And my boss came down. He said, what's going on? And he looked up, and all the lamps on the floor began to shake and began to lean to the right. And he said, get out, get out, get out. He came and grabbed me. He said, let's go, let's go. And we started running down the hall, and we went down the stairwell into the archway. He said, we're not close enough to go to the shelter where we need to go. He said, but I want you to stay right here. He said, because this is the strongest place in this building, right here. I have a first cousin who is the director of mathematics at AMD who worked less than 100 yards from where I was. And I remember standing in the doorway, right, you can look through a window. I was looking out, and I was trying to look and see if I could see through her window. And everyone from their building had ran outside and was going underground. They were going someplace for shelter. But now you're caught. You have no place to go. When earthquakes occur in your life, they happen when you least expect it. They happen when you're unprepared. They happen without warning, without forecast. They happen when your mind and attention and focus is on something totally different. They happen because when they take place, you have to be ready. You can't run and go get provisions. You have to be prepared. You can't run and say, now I'm going to go create a shelter. The shelter already has to be made. Understood? You can't build the house now. The house has to be built. When the earthquake takes place, you need to already be fortified. Your foundation has to be well prepared. You should already have your emergency kit. A family member has a heart attack. Earthquake. A family member dies of some hideous disease. An earthquake. You lose your job. You've been out of work for 6, 7, 8 months. An earthquake. You've been charged or accused of some heinous crime that you're totally innocent of. An earthquake. When earthquakes occur, the worst thing about an earthquake, unlike snowfall, see, once the plows are out, they know it's coming, and they're prepared. If you travel around upstate New York or Northeast, and I know this quite well because I go to Rochester. If you go to Rochester or go to Boston, exit right before you get to Amsterdam, after Amsterdam, there's a big barn, size like a football field, nothing but salt in this facility. You can see it on the road. If you go to Boston, past Lee, Massachusetts, if people know what I'm talking about, you see these big facilities, these big buildings. They keep salt. They know a storm may happen, so you know what they do? They just stock up on salt. They put salt there. Preparation. Rochester used to get hit by snowstorms so much that a local grocery store called Wagner's create their own bakery on site, like we have Fryhoffers up here, where they make their bread special order in an emergency. Mr. Danny Wagman grew up in World War I. He died not too long ago, almost 100 years old. He said his mother always wanted to have bread. Sometimes they didn't have bread in the house. The other thing they did was a water distillation plant. He said they always wanted to have bread and water. You could always. Star Market, when I was a kid, used to grow up, have snowstorm, ran out of bread and water. Not Wagner's. Tops ran out of bread and water, not Wagons. He said, from my experience, I always want to have certain provisions ready. When the snow is coming and more snow is falling, the trucks are already out. So they can continue to do what they're doing. When an aftershock comes from an earthquake, it could be just as devastating as the first. But now the debris is coming down from above. The earth can open up and take you in. Unlike the others, where the ground is your protection, you're running away from the ground. Do you understand? Where the earth itself is your vestibule of hope, unless your piece of earth has been already pre-fortified, there is no safety there. Sometimes in life, the aftershocks of an earthquake last for a generation. Sometimes in life, the aftershocks of a setback, God can use it as a preparation for a step up, but that whole process may take much longer than you anticipated. Our first elder read this morning something that I picked up and I started looking at. I'm going to read this. Providence, though unseen, is ever at work in the affairs of men. God's hand can prosper or withhold, and he frequently withholds from one while he seems to prosper other. Question. All of this, and this is taken from Psalms, chapter 24 and 25, all of this is to test and prove men and to reveal what's in their hearts. All of this. Our story this morning is about a young man, a bright young man, a young man full of ambition, full of hope and promise, a young man who came from a huge family, a young man who was thrown in the thrust of circumstances and situations from the beginning, and he always suffered and had to go through earthquakes in his life. And the aftershocks were just as bad as the original quake itself. But yet, through it all, God blessed him. Through all the trials and circumstances, God blessed him. Through all of the disappointments, God blessed him. And it gives me hope that through all my challenges and circumstances, God will bless me too, and you also. Our story this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We're talking about Joseph. Joseph was 17 years old, bright, young, and ambitious. And even though the Bible doesn't say it, I'm going to put this out there, he might have been a little arrogant too. He was the most beloved and favored of his father. His father doted over him because he was, as the Bible said, the son in his old age. But through all this, his father saw something that was unique in Joseph, or purity that was in Joseph. I'm not going to say that his other brothers did not have this same unique quality or attributes, but in Joseph it was special. The difference, I believe, is how he not only received it, but how he communicated this with his brothers, but more importantly, how his father transmitted his love towards his son. It was not even-handed. Joseph made Jacob receive a coat. Joseph received a coat from Jacob, as we know, called a tunic. It was a coat of many colors. A coat that I'm pretty sure in our day and age, who would be a great designer? I don't know. Say a Giorgio Armani or Bill Blass, something that was real unique that a little guy would look at and say, oh man, my dad really loves me. My mom, this is a nice coat. When I graduated from high school, my grandmother gave me a double-breasted coat. I can't wear it, but I keep it. I still have it in the house. One day I'm going to give it to Michael. Maybe old and fall off the threads, but it's a Bill Blass double-breasted coat that my grandmother gave me. And she was pretty old. I'll never forget, my grandmother was like, I got a present for you. You got to come to the house. And my grandmother gave me this present, and I'll never forget. And she told me, she said, "Shh, don't tell nobody. Don't tell nobody." And when my grandmother said, "Don't tell nobody," you don't tell anybody. Because I have several cousins. We all graduate from high school at the same time. One of my first cousins, we were in the same class. I have another cousin, she graduated a year before me. And she gave all of them presents, don't get me wrong. But I understood. Because we, in our family, it's just a lot of us. I'm not going to get into it. It's just a whole lot of us. But Joseph walked around with his coat, saying, "Man, this is from my dad. This is nice." Now, it'd be cool if he did this in front of his friends, but he did this in front of his brothers. And unfortunately, Jacob wasn't, I would say, the perfect role model. Jacob had sons from different wives, as we know. And some of the wives he did not treat well. So there was some jealousy going on. There was some infighting. But the story picks up when Jacob was 17 years old. And I would just say this. I believe that where we're going to go, this had been building a long time. If there was a prediction for something negative to happen, I believe that this might have been forecast, because these brothers saw this coming a long time. Joseph had a dream. Joseph had a dream that he revealed to his brothers. He had a dream that there were several binding sheaves in the field. And his sheave rose straight up. And all his brother's sheaves bowed down before him. Now imagine you have a little brother who tells you this. And I'm pretty sure his brothers might have been 10 to 12 years older than he is. And they look at him like, "What are you talking about? Who are you?" Anybody here have a big brother? Okay. Someone says, "Unfortunately." I have a big brother. In my family, my brother was always right. He graduated from high school with honors, smart as a whip. I thought I was pretty decent in mathematics. My brother is extremely good in mathematics. Always right. After a while, that begins to like. So I was always seeking things that I could beat my brother in. Something I can do, I could beat my brother in. There's one thing I did that my brother never did with my dad very well. My dad and I won the bowling tournament, father-son bowling tournament. Well, we didn't win it. The championship was on a Friday night. And I never forget, I begged my dad. "I think the Lord will understand. We can go right before Sabbath. We can have worship, bowl, then leave and go home. Nobody know." Never happened. Never happened. But Joseph, I believe, was a bragger. He had a second dream, and this one really turned him off. He dreamed that the sun and the moon, 11 stars, all bowed down and worshiped him. And this really began to disagitate them. Well, one day they were out tending this flock, the sheep, and Jacob told his son, "I want you to go and check on your brothers and come back and give me a report." At this time, when they saw him coming, they'd already devised to say, "You know what? We're just going to kill him." And this is a strong word. I've heard a brother say to another brother, "I'm going to beat you up. Leave me alone." But kill? That's a strong word. That's a whole different connotation. Several times when I was a little kid, my brother said, "I'm going to leave you here. I'm going to give you change. You can catch the bus home." My brother never said, "You're going to kill me, though." If he ever told me that, I think I would have believed him, though. Because if my brother said, "I'm going to kill you," I'd be like, "Oh, righty then." But he never said he's going to kill me. He always said, "I'm going to beat." We have cousins, all my brother's age, and all of us little kids. They could never go any place without us. You had to babysit us, right? So we would intentionally just agitate them. You know how little kids are. They just agitate you. You know you can't be by yourself. They just agitate you. Well, here the brother said, "I'm going to take you out." But they were, even though the hatred for them was so great, they realized that their blood would be on their hands. So they decided to throw them in a pit with no water, a pit with no provisions. And then Judah, if you guys read the story in chapter 37, chapter 38, chapter 37, say, you know what? We can make a profit off of him. So let's just sell him. Okay. The oldest brother was Reuben. Reuben was the one who deterred them from trying to kill him. And I believe when they threw him in the pit, Reuben was not present. And I think Reuben, in his heart, realized that it was the wrong thing to do. So he was going to run and turn back and grab him out the pit. But it never took place. When Reuben came back, they'd already sold him. And he was on a caravan with the Ishmaelites going forward. He was sold again to the Midianites, and the Midianites had brought Joseph to Egypt. And this is interesting because the sins of the father became the sins of the son. Just like Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, Jacob's sons deceived him about what happened to his son. They killed a bunch of goats. They dipped his coat into blood. And his father just saw this and said, hey, what happened to my son? They said, hey, he was destroyed by a ravaged wild beast. If you tell one lie, you got to tell another. Amen? One lie can't stand by itself. And if you tell the second lie, you got to tell a third lie to keep up, to cover the first lie. And before you know it, the truth has been so lost that you can't uncover it or unravel it. You're searching now. And all of a sudden, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Dr. King says, the truth that crushed the earth shall rise again. A lie cannot live forever. It can't live forever. Joseph now suffers an earthquake. Imagine you are the youngest in a family of destiny. You've heard the parable your whole life. Your grandfather was given a providence and a covenant from God. From your great-grandfather, this promise was given that you shall be as the stars in the heaven. But now you look at yourself and you sold into slavery because your brothers hate you to the point that they wanted to kill you. And I'm pretty sure he was hearing this conversation. Let's just kill him. How are we going to kill him? Hang him on a tree? Cut his throat? I don't care. Stab him in the heart? I don't care. You could imagine all the words that were said. But now it gets to the point where he's cast into a circumstance at 17 years old, no family, no friends. And he says, what is going to become of me? No resources. No confidants. No cell phones back in the day. We've been teaching my son, Michael, we've been teaching him where you live. Call 911. Know who the policeman is. I said, we asked Michael, where do you live? 19 Mill Run. So we asked him, what state are you live in? He said, Mill Run. We said, what state? He said, Mill Run. Daddy, did you hear me? I said, we live in the state of New York. Oh. Well, Mill Run owns all of New York. He said, it owns it all. I know it's Mill Run. I said, you on the right track, son. You on the right track. We've been trying to teach him now the numbers. He knows his numbers. We've been counting up to 55 the other day, 60. I was like, I'm pretty impressed. He recognized the number and the name, and he's counting up. So now we're trying to go through the numbers and say, okay, policeman, let's call the policeman. Joseph at 17 had no resources. He's on his own now. He has no place to go. He's on his own. So Joseph, we picked up here in our story, the last verse in chapter 37 says, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard. Chapter 39 says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, and the Egyptian brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." Verse 2, chapter 39 says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he had in his hand to prosper." Now, this is very important to realize that even in our worst circumstances, in our worst condition, the Lord can still bless us. And he does bless us despite our circumstances, despite even when we're mistreated, he still blesses us. Verse 4 said that Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him the overseer, over his house, and all that he had put into his hands. This is very amazing. This was not a person who went to the school of the Egyptians. This is not a person who was educated in their ways. This is a person who was a slave. This is a person who was a servant, who was bonded. This is a person who was marked. Slavery back in this century, in the early times, before Christ's day, they would mark the slaves. You'll be branded, just like you do cattle. Now, the Bible didn't say Joseph would brand him, but he had probably had some type of identifying mark on him to indicate that who he was and who was his master. But Potiphar decided that I can trust this person. I can have confidence in this person. And that is exactly what he did. This one went on for a period of time. And it came to pass that Potiphar had left Joseph in his house with his wife. And now, the Bible says that she had looked upon him gazingly. There's several versions I read this week. I'm looking out of the King James Version right now. And I'll read here. Verse 7, chapter 39. "And it came to pass that after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said unto his master's wife, 'Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Some of us, I hate to say this, in the worst case scenarios, when all appears to be lost, might say, "What the heck? Forget it. It doesn't matter. God has forsaken me. I'm here in this worst condition. Who is going to know? I'm never going to see my father again. I'm never going to see my brothers again. The house where I came from, I'm disowned. I'm abandoned. No one loves me. No one believes in me. I might as well just do what I want to do and just sin anyway." Has anyone ever heard anybody say that? Just give up? Just forget it. But the end of verse 9, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" A covenant relationship is kept individually. Amen, Walls. A covenant relationship is kept individually. Each individual who makes the covenant has to choose to keep the covenant. Just because one person breaks the covenant, you have to choose yourself. Am I going to keep my covenant? If you're sold into slavery, am I going to keep my covenant? If you're lied on and cheated on, am I going to keep my covenant? If you're betrayed, am I going to keep my covenant? If nobody believes in you and calls you a liar, are you going to keep your covenant? Joseph, in his heart, says, "How can I do this great wickedness against God?" He said in his mind, "I'm going to keep my covenant. Even if I'm a slave, I'm going to keep my covenant. I'm going to keep my relationship intact with God, Even if I'm cast into this worst condition, I'm going to keep my covenant with God. Verse 12 says, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in his hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, then she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew unto me to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." And she laid up his garment by her until the lord of the house came home, till her husband came home. Now the story here changes drastically. There was not an investigation. There was not a district attorney coming in and said, "Well, let's investigate this matter. Let me give you a defense attorney." He was tried, convicted, and sentenced in one shot. Potiphar came in and said, "Oh no, you're going to prison. Not let's talk about it. You're going to prison. Did it happen, Joseph? You're going to prison. What took place? You're going to prison. What was the conversation? You're going to prison. You're going to prison. I need to go get my things. You're going to prison. My wife said, but sir, you're going to prison. Circumstances." I'm pretty sure that Potiphar was disappointed. I'm pretty sure that people call him a liar. I'm pretty sure that people looked at him and said, "Man, who in the world are you?" The aftershock, another earthquake. He wouldn't have been in this situation if he was never thrown in the pit, the first earthquake. But now he is in the pit, the aftershock. And I can just imagine, falsely accused, no one believes you, a set of circumstances that look like you're guilty. Have anyone ever been in that situation before? Where everything just looks at, like, you know what? You're not telling the truth. You're a liar. You're not telling me the truth. You're a liar. Get out. You're lying. You try to defend yourself. The more you talk, the more it just sounds like, wah, 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 wah. They don't want to hear you. You are a liar. Wah, 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 wah. You're lying. When a person thinks that you're a liar, guess what? They're not hearing you. You could be telling the truth over and over and over and over again, and you know what happens? You begin to repeat the truth, and you begin to say it so much that you get mad that no one's listening to you. Are you hearing me? Are you listening to me? Why don't you listen? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You've been tried and convicted on circumstantial evidence. You need a judgment day. You need a judgment day. Now, Joseph now is in prison. He's in prison. He's probably in a prison in his mind. He's in a prison in his heart. He's physically in a dungeon. He's in a prison. And he's saying, it can't get any worse than this. But you know what? The Lord found favor with him. The Lord found favor with him. Chapter 40. There were other people thrown in prison along with Joseph. And I'm not sure how many people, you know, you go to jail, sometimes you may know somebody who knows somebody else. Oh yeah, I know this guy who knew this guy who knew this guy. They're all thrown into jail. Well, in chapter 40, the butler and the baker were also from Pharaoh's house thrown into prison. Verse 3, he put them in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard unto the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Verse 4, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward. These gentlemen had dreams. If you know the story, they both had dreams. The butler had a dream, and the baker had the dream. And Joseph interpreted the dream of both. And Joseph told him, said, hey, look, this is what your dream meant. For the baker, he would be restored to his position. For the butler, he would be restored to his position. For the baker, he would be killed, in essence. So he told the butler, when you get out, please remember me. I've been falsely accused. Nobody's listening to me. I've been cast into prison. Nobody's listening to me. Nobody's hearing me. I've been sold into slavery by my brothers. I shouldn't even be here. I'm from the house of Jacob. No one's hearing me. What happened? The butler gets out. Does the butler remember Joseph in prison? No. The butler leaves him right there to fend for himself. Not a word. And if you read chapter 40, Joseph is in prison for 2 years. No way out. Sometimes we're cast into prison in our own minds and there's no plan of escape. There's no way we can release. There's no way to escape. There's no way to get out from under. Unfortunately, this week, there was a gentleman by the name, I believe, of Andrew Joseph Stack from Austin, Texas, who's accused of owing a lot of money to the IRS. Joseph Stack was a software engineer, quite an intelligent man. They said that he lost his life savings, his 401k plan, twice. And he tried his best to defend himself against the IRS, and no one would listen. He did not have the evidence or documentation that was needed, they said, to really put forth his case the way it should be put forth. But this man lost it. The story goes that he took his wife and daughter out the house and burned the house. IRS put a lien against the house. So he figured the house is worthless. They can't claim their money. Then he hopped in a plane. And he drove the plane 25 miles from the airport right into the building. The reporter on the news, I was looking at it on the internet, asked the question, why did he aim right in the middle of the building? He went to a specific corner of the building. The rumor is that's where the agent who was accusing him all the time, his office was. So he figured, hey, if I go, I'm gonna take this guy out too. Ironically, Pete Williams on NBC News began to do some additional investigation. Ironically, Peter Williams said yesterday, he said, you know what? He told Brian Williams, he said, there's something strange about this. He said, if this guy had documentation, he could literally save what he had. But now he's labeled as a domestic terrorist because he did the act. And let me just say, I don't condone suicide. I'm not condoning him driving the plane into the building. My whole point is, when you feel that there's no way out, sometimes you take a shortcut, unfortunately. When you feel that there's no way out and no one's listening to you, you go to the rashest conclusion. I can honestly say I'm not sure if Mr. Stack had God in his life. Thank God that you and I does. He needed Jesus. He needed somebody who could listen to him and say, it's not that bad. He needed someone to say, I'm here to listen to what you have to say. He needed someone to say, hold on, let's talk about it. He didn't have that. There's another lady this week who flipped off the deep end. Huntsville, Alabama. University of Alabama in Huntsville. Miss Lisa Bishop, or Amy Bishop, did not get tenure at her university. Graduate from Harvard, PhD, biologist, denied tenure. Early in life, she was on the fast track. She was a manager, director of all these different services. All of a sudden, she ran up against these conflicting ideas and personalities within her department. Last week, she was denied tenure. I'm not sure if you guys know what this is, but once a professor gets tenure on a campus, they're golden. They can stay there for life. It's like being at the Supreme Court. Supreme Court justices don't get fired. They die or they quit. She was denied tenure, and she snapped. No way out. I'm thinking to myself, PhD, Harvard, director of genealogy, Huntsville, Alabama, published, wrote papers, leave the school. Go to another university. She's in the SEC, one of the growing conferences, especially in technology. Go to another university. Apply for a directorship. But she said no. So she took out the professors. The people who denied her tenure walked in with an automatic boom, boom. No way out. There's always a way of escape through Jesus Christ. But you have to have him before you need him. Better to have God and not need him than to need him and don't have him. Because the devil will not provide him for you once you get to this point. What do you do when the temptation comes to do wrong? What do you do before you cross over that divided line? How do you get over? Helen takes Michael to the library, and she's been bringing home these stories called Veggie Tales. I learned so much about little kid stuff, man. I think I've been in a different world. I kind of just look around. He watched this movie called Veggie Tales called Ebenezer. You ever heard of Ebenezer Scrooge, the Christmas Carol? Well, there's one called Ebenezer for Easter. And I never even heard this before. It was an Ebenezer. So one Sunday I was washing dishes. He said, Daddy, you should watch this with me. I said, Mike, I'm washing dishes. He said, let's watch this. This is good. You know what? It was really good. I'm not gonna lie. It was good. They had a definition that I have to give you is the best definition, I think I told you that day, of faith. He said, faith is the things you hope for when you pray. And it's having confidence in the providence of God of what you don't see. And I was like, I stopped washing dishes. I said, what did he say? I said, Michael, let me rewind this. Oh, Daddy, you ruined the movie. Don't do that. Don't do that. Please. So I said, shh, I want to rewind. I rewound it. And the guy said, faith is having hope in the things that you pray for. And having confidence in the providence of God and the things you don't see. This is a kid's movie. I was so shocked. I looked at that. I think I called you. I said, you got it. I ain't gonna believe it. This is the definition of faith I heard off a kid's movie. I wrote that down. He said, Daddy, you like this movie? I said, yep. He said, Mommy said, I saw it 2 or 3 times. I said, we can watch it one more time. Let's watch it. I wanted to hear that definition. I can't deliver it the way the guy did. It was the most perilous condition in the movie. And he told the little, all the little vegetables. If you ever watch VeggieTales, they're all little characters. And he told the little vegetables, you got to have faith. You got to have faith. But how do we get through? There's numerous stories of faith that I can give you. But we're blessed this morning. In our church, every morning that a person prays, Sister Linda sends an email out. Upon occasion, Sister Monique, we have prayer, and this morning this came to me. So I want you guys to turn to Matthew chapter 4. This is how you conquer. Now I'm going to tell you this, I'm not perfect. Lord knows I'm not perfect. But this is the one example I'm going to use. And this is from the Master himself. And I also picked this up for another little Veggie Tales movie. Michael's been watching this week. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. And after he was baptized, the dove descended. And the Lord says, I have favor upon you. He then went into the wilderness. And when he was in the wilderness, he was there for 40 days. No food, no company, no shelter, no conversation. He's there for 40 days. And while he was in the wilderness for 40 days, at his weakest point, when he was hungry, Satan approached him. No Peter, no James, no John, nobody. And at this point, Satan knew this is like the classic battle. This is like the heavyweight championship of all championships. This is better than Boston versus the Yankees. This is better than the Lakers versus the Celtics. This is better than any, there's like Ali Frazier. This is the only time in the Bible that Satan and Jesus Christ comes together face to face, a mano a mano, one-on-one. This is it. And I can imagine, if you just give me a little liberty, that all of heaven was peering on the edge of their seats. This is it. How is he going to handle this? They meet after centuries of him being cast out of heaven. They meet now face to face. Chapter 4. Jesus was led up in the spirit in the wilderness and tempted of the devil. Verse 2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards in the hunger. Verse 3, when the tempter came unto him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. How do you conquer temptation and your fear? He answered and said unto him, it is written. He stood behind God. He didn't say, well, let me tell you what I think. No, he said, it is written. He didn't say, man, I've been waiting for this, man. You the reason why I'm down here in the first place. I left the penthouse in the sky to come down here to save these people. He didn't say that. He stood behind the cross. He stood behind his Father. He stood behind his word. It is written, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 7, again he is tempted. And the first thing he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again in verse 10, he's tempted him now with all the glories of this world, all the kingdoms and riches of this world. And he says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So how do we do it? We have to do it by God's word. We can't stand on what you feel, what you think. You can't stand on your emotions or circumstances in your own mind. You have to stand on what it is written. Joseph now in prison. I'm going to try to cut this short. Joseph now is in prison. And Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has a dream, and the butler now said, oh, yeah, there was a guy who had interpreted my dream. I believe he can help you out. I think you should get this guy who's in prison to help interpret your dream. So through this chain of circumstances, now Joseph is released and brought into Pharaoh's house. You know, I read this story several times this week, and I asked myself, I wonder what Potiphar thought at this moment. What was Potiphar thinking? The guy cast out of my house, the overseer of my house, is now in Pharaoh's house. That's right. He's working for my boss. Right. He may become my boss. Okay. But the Bible never says that Joseph took revenge out on Potiphar. The Bible never says that Joseph took revenge out on Potiphar's wife or anybody in Potiphar's household. He kept going. As the story went on, we began to realize that there was destiny in Joseph's life. Joseph interpreted the dream that Pharaoh had, that there would be 7 years of famine and 7 years of prosperity. And because of Joseph's faithfulness, despite the earthquakes that took place in his life, Joseph saved the whole nation. Not only his house, but Egypt too. If you're faithful, God will save you despite your enemies, but may even save your enemy's life. If I'm faithful, the Lord will pierce through the darkness and look at my situation and say, you know what? Despite all this, I'm going to restore him. Despite the circumstances, despite nobody believes you. Somebody may be calling you a liar. They don't care what you think. So long as you tell the truth and God knows the truth. This is the big thing. God has to know what the truth is, and you make sure that you reconcile yourself to God. We all make mistakes. I make 1,000 of them, probably 1,000,000,000,000. Okay? But the key is make sure you're one-on-one with God and God knows your heart. Restoration was made that moment that he got out of prison. He never took revenge. I found this to be very unique. I'm going to end with this. Dan Reeves, the former coach of the Atlanta Falcons and the Denver Broncos, made a statement. You can judge the content of a man's character by the way he treats those who can do nothing for him. He said, once people surmise that you're worthless or devalue what they think that you are or who you are, sometimes people treat people differently. Dan Reeves, the coach of the Vikings, had said, you know what? He said, I judge the content of a man's character by the way he treats those in this situation. Joseph never took out revenge. And when Joseph got to Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh made him the administrator over everything. He was like the vice president, okay? He set up provision. He changed the way they grew their crops. He changed the cycle of the land, tilling the land. And he prepared them for the famine that was to come. He also, even with his brothers, when his brothers had to come to Egypt to get grain, he did not use that circumstances. He used the circumstances to draw his father, to bring his father to him, but he could have killed them a long time ago. He could have used, he had all power now, but he didn't do it. It's imperative that as our day comes, and I do believe that the Lord is slowly moving back the hands of strife. I think the Lord is slowly allowing the devil to manifest himself in each life. If you're a Christian and you're not going through some trial or tribulation, I question whether or not you're a Christian. Every Christian who's trying to do what is right is probably suffering some type of trial or tribulation. I'm not claiming to be a martyr. I'm not asking anybody to be a martyr. But all I'm asking you to do is make sure you tell the truth to God. Despite anything else that anybody says or hears, if you're one-on-one with God, it may take a generation. Joseph was in prison as a slave for many years. The last quick thing, Matthew chapter 9, the Holy Spirit just brought to me. The woman with the issue of blood, she suffered for 12 years. 12 years. I'm pretty sure her family members and people in her community said, you must have done something wrong. You guilty of something. The Lord wouldn't allow this to happen for 12 years. No one believed her. But she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. He don't even have to talk to me. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. He don't have to say, I bless you. If I could just touch him, I'll be made whole. And if you read the story, as soon as she approached him, the Holy Spirit said, the Bible says that Jesus turned around and said, daughter, by your faith at this very moment, you are now healed. I pray every day that the Lord will give me the strength to approach him by faith. And I invite you to ask the Lord for strength for you to approach him by faith too. Thank you.